Good morning. We started a new sermon series this morning, one I've been eager to get to. Call it The Church As She Ought to Be. Now, that's the name of the series, and the next several sermons are going to deal with the church as presented in the Scriptures, the church as she ought to be. I decided to start out with non-pastorized. Now, this idea of non-pastorized, now most of you know me, and just the word pastor is one of my pet peeves. But the sermon is not, you know, Tony asked me this morning, your sermon's about being a pastor. I said, no, it's not. The title or the word pastor is just a representation of some other things we're going to talk about. What this sermon that I want to deal with this morning is about is, in what way has the church compromised with culture? So that's a much broader subject than whether or not to call somebody a pastor. Now, as I said, pastor is just a representative term to describe the whole situation. The word pastor is used only one time in Scripture, and that's Ephesians 4:11, where it says, Jesus, the gifts He gave to the church, it says He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers. Now, I'm not going to go into the Greek and the explanation as to why that's four gifts, not five, that He gave the church. But pastors and teachers is one gift, and that refers to the elder. Flip over, if you would, to Acts chapter 20. This is all very quickly. This is all just my introduction so we can get started with this sermon. But I want to deal with this term, pastor. And I want you to see that in Acts chapter 20, we have Paul. He's on Miletus. He's getting ready to go to Miletus, and he's in Ephesus, and he calls the elders from Ephesus to come, and he wants to talk to them. And in verse 17 of chapter 20, it says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for him the elders of the church. That's the term presbyteros, and that means an older person. That's all that means, presbyteros, the elders. So he calls for him the elders. And he didn't just call to himself the senior citizens of the church at Ephesus. These are those that are holding that position as elders. Now, as we look down, I'm not going to read the whole chapter to you, but he does warn them. He said, even some of yourselves are going to be corrupt and going to be wolves in sheep's clothing. And down in verse 28, he says this, be on your guard, or be on guard for yourselves and for all the flocks. He's talking to the elders, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Now, that's a title that they have, has made them overseers. This is the Greek word episkopos. We get our word episcopal from this word. Episkopos, and it means an overseer. Literally, it means one who visits. Now, you can imagine an overseer is one who visits. Imagine an overseer in a workshop somewhere. He is going around making sure everything is going. He's overseeing the job. He's overseeing whatever product they're making. He says, which the Holy Spirit made you overseers, episkopos, and to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. Now, this word shepherd, it's a verb, but it's the word poimen. It's actually the word poimeno, which is a verb, and it means to shepherd. This is the word we get pastor from. Now, if you turn, flip over real quick to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Look at the first couple of verses. He says, therefore, I exhort the elders, the presbyteros, among you, as your fellow elder, as Peter writing, as your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, be a partaker also of the glory which is to be revealed. Shepherd, poimano. Shepherd, pastor, the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, episkopos, not under compulsion but voluntarily according to the will of God. Two places in Scripture we have all three of these words used for the same office, the office of elder. And a pastor is not the preacher. Did you hear me? The pastor is not a preacher. Yet this term pastor has become the main word used for what the Bible calls the evangelist. An evangelist has been redefined as someone who goes around either preaching revivals or starting churches, and that's all he does. Now, I asked on Facebook my many preacher friends, and also many who aren't preachers, but they're just good Christian people. I asked them what they thought were the main compromises today's church has made with the world. I see, to me, in my mind, this term pastor is a compromise that we've made with the church. It may be a small one, but it's one that we've made with the rest of the churches, because all the other churches call their preacher the pastor. And so it's a compromise that many make. And sometimes some of us that have come out of, well, not us, I was born and raised in the Church of Christ, but many of you that have come out of the denominational world still have that habit. And it slips everyone. Well, that's okay. I'm not going to throw anything at you at first. it slips out every once in a while. It's okay. But I asked some people, and actually, three of their answers are my 3 points I have this morning. I asked them, what do you see as the main compromises in today's church that today's church has made with the world? Here's what they said. First one said, okay, the biggest one, in my humble opinion, serving the whims and desires of the audience, entertaining the people instead of truly recognizing the reason for assembling, and doing it in such a way that it beguiles people into think that they have had a worship experience. And well, Adam would appreciate that. And Adam, if you're going to listen to this tape, you can send me some money for mentioning your name later. Now, if you could read my notes, he has the word audience in quotations, and he has the word experience in quotations. His biggest problem is serving the whims and desires of the audience. See, where it's quit being the family of God or the body of Christ, it is now an audience. And technically it's true, we have an audience. But you know what? In reality, what we are supposed to do is we participate in this thing together. I mean, I am not here alone worshiping God. We all gather as a body to worship God together. And I like the old, we have the vertical aspect with each one of us worshiping God, but we also have the horizontal aspect that we are doing this together as a body. And when we have this mentality of the audience versus the congregation or the assembly, we lose sight of what our purpose is. Our purpose is not to be entertained. At least it shouldn't be. Our purpose is here to worship God. Dean Mills pointed out one time in a series that he did that the very purpose of the church... Well, let me ask you, what do we exist for? Why does the church exist? Very good, yeah. That is our... Everything else falls under that heading. To worship God. That is our purpose. That's why we exist as a church. Yet Paul, when he writes Timothy, he says in chapter 4, beginning in the first verse, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove. Now, I learned something preparing this sermon. This word reprove, you know what it means? The Greek word, the actual Greek word, is one I use a lot, actually, to make a point. But I didn't know it was used here. And I certainly didn't know it got used as reprove, because it's not translated that way in other passages. Anybody want to take a guess as to what the word is? Well, no? Somebody want to take a gander at what the Greek word is? The Greek word is elecho. There'll be a test on it later. And it's the same word that gets translated in other places as convict. Or, I don't like the word convict. I like the word convince or persuade. That's what that word means. In other words, we can use the word. We see somebody living or doing something in a way that's not appropriate. We can use the word to go and persuade them as to what is right. Isn't that neat? But look at what it says. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove or persuade, then rebuke. We all know what rebuke means. Exhort with great patience and instruction. And then he says this, for the time will come when they, in other words, the people being preached to, will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. And buddy, I want to tell you this morning, there's a lot of myths out there in the world, and all kinds of things are happening in the name of Jesus that Jesus has nothing to do with. I struggle daily trying to explain to people, what good does it do to grow a large church if the teaching of Scripture is not there? Many families, they maybe visit a place like Crown Hill, but then they regularly attend and they participate in and they give their money to these large places that have much more entertainment than some place like here. I hear it put this way. What I hear sometimes, so many times is this. Well, they have so much more to offer. Do they now? Now, not all, I'm not saying all large churches are ear ticklers. But most have grown that way using the scratch and laugh means to grow. They entertain. And this is a term that until about 20 years ago I'd never heard of. Or I don't think anybody ever heard of. But they provide for the felt needs. Now see, the problem with dealing with felt needs is that doesn't necessarily mean you're dealing with the real needs. Somebody thinks they have a drinking problem and so they feel they need to talk to somebody about it. Well, you know what? Talking is not going to solve the problem. That's not what they need. What they need to do is make a decision and stick to it. Now, I'm not trying to oversimplify this, but that's what it boils down to. And yes, God can help. And yes, I think talking is part of the problem. Is part of the answer. But that's not the whole answer. I can't help but think of what Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, where he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You realize many churches exist not so that they can teach the gospel, but so that they can grow and become a large congregation. I have run across at least 5 or 6 guys in areas that I've lived where I've met the preachers and stuff, and all they think they exist for is to get more people. To get more people. Well, what are you doing once you get there? Well, we make sure we have Boy Scouts, and we make sure we have videos on this night, and we make sure we have this kind of class going on for how to you know, we got the Jazzercise class going on, we got all this other stuff going on, and boy, you wouldn't believe all the people that attracts. But do they hear the gospel? Well, we squeeze it in. Well, they wouldn't term it that way. But that's pretty much what they do. Now, imagine what a faithful church could accomplish with 1,000 people. I mean, think about that. How about 5,000? How about more than that? Wow. What a faithful church who had as its primary goal not to entertain, but to teach and obey the Word of God, to take the gospel to the world instead of see how many we can get to Jazzercise. Imagine what a faithful church could do. The missions that would be supported and missions that would be participated in. Ministries, both local and foreign, meeting true needs, not felt needs, but true needs. Teaching that could go on. not just from the preacher or just certain people, but those willing to take the time and learn and become teachers so that they can go out into the world. Listen, we must refocus ourselves to do... Excuse me. We must refocus ourselves so that our growth in Jesus and His Word takes precedence in every aspect of our life. There is nothing wrong with being entertained. Not in and of itself, but there is a time and a place for it. I like going to baseball games. I like watching the Florida Gators play on TV. There's nothing wrong with that. Some of you like to go out and play golf. Some of you like computer games. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless it gets in the way of God, then it becomes your idol. There's nothing wrong with being entertained. I enjoy being entertained. But there is a time and a place for it. The time the body of Christ meets together on the Lord's Day is not that time. Now, having said that, and after I got my sermon all printed up and kind of read it over, I thought, well, let me tell you what I'm not saying. I am not saying we are to be bored to tears and do nothing but sit around and be serious all the time. Paul tells the church in Philippi to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But there's a big difference between being joyful over what God wants us to be and do and being entertained. Have I made that clear? Well, I can't speak for you, but I hope I have. The next point that was somebody's, I'll quote him in a minute, but my next point is the sissification of the church. And that's the word. I didn't invent the word. Roger Chambers, as far as I know, invented the word. And in 1985, he presented a forum at the Florida Christian Convention called Doctrinal Trends in the Restoration Movement. Let me read. It's a little long, but I want you to listen to it. And he uses a few $3 words here. But I want you to listen to it and tell me if this isn't true. This is the sissification of the church. The universal trend is for the church to surrender to culture. And our culture is a sissified one. That's the word, not feminine. Modern so-called feminism is not feminism, or is not feminine. It is little more than broken womanhood crying out for identity and significance. As a culture removes itself from God, its masculine virtue fades, and a twisted femaleness takes over. That's why homosexuality is the end of the line in the mind of God. Good men become bad men, but when men stop being men and women stop being women, the creation image is destroyed and all is lost. Ours is a country that can barely, if at all, bring itself to execute its child murderers. It doesn't have the nerve to defend its legitimate international interests. It divinizes poverty and failure while it denigrates successful competence. It has no future but limp-wristed oblivion. The real world is not the place for sissified men, societies, or churches. The modern church is being sissified. It whispers repentance and shouts forgiveness. Permissiveness reigns falsely in the name of grace. Church discipline? Since when? The modern church appears to believe that patience is the only worthy virtue. It remembers to sing but forgets to spank. The church that cannot work up the nerve to excommunicate its pro-abortion people, its life-destroying gossips, or its womanizing deacons is hardly tough enough to threaten Satan's world system. The sissified church has an outstanding toleration for false doctrine. The sissified church wants to do formally what it has done actually in hundreds of congregations, turn over leadership to the women. This is a dreadful offense to godly women and a threat to their dynamic, legitimate ministries. Weak men want to escape the responsibility that God has given them in the church and in the home. Women who are the product of third-generation matriarchies have no idea how to be in submission to any man, husband in the home or elder in the church. Few local congregations attract what natural male leadership is available. True masculinity cannot stomach the saccharine unreality that oozes from the pulpit and glows in the assembly. A new and imaginative system of hermeneutics, that's the science of interpretation, a new and imaginative system of hermeneutics is surfacing. The object of this creative exegesis is to lend scriptural support for a unisex church. Scholars and writers can become very popular by easing the pressure of uncomfortable texts. It is being suggested that a superior science of interpretation discovers that women can preach and be elders, and that wives are no more in submission to their husbands than husbands are to wives. Freedom, brother, freedom. Now, that was just one subject in that form that he presented, but some powerful words. It was said on my Facebook page by a young man in Virginia. I've met him once. And he is a young man, he's a teenager. What he said was, "Our young men have become so feminine. I do not see how the church will have any real men with backbone to lead the church when my generation comes up." If that's not an indictment upon the modern church, I don't know what is. What do they say, out of the mouths of babes? He's not quite a babe. So what can we do? Well, we try a few things. I know, I'm not griping. This is just what happened. Tried to have a class not too long ago, which would meet, not just on Sunday, but whenever we could, to develop and grow these kinds of people. Stephen was the only one that showed any interest in it, so it never happened. Or it happened for a while with me and Stephen. It's still ongoing in places. If that's not the answer, then we must keep working until we discover what will create these New Testament Christian warriors, these real men of God who are capable of changing their world. Now, I know and realize that each one of us here, we all have our own personal lives to live. But you know, as Christians, we made a commitment to put Jesus first in everything. And I know that some people can do more than others. Touched on this a little bit this morning in Bible school. But that is not an excuse to do nothing. And we have too many people, not just here, but all across this land in the church, doing nothing. Many here know the frustration of doing something and then seeing little results. Let us work together. We need each other in this. Let us work together to accomplish what we know is the will of God. Church of Christ used to be known, even by our enemies, as the people of the book. If we're going to have the church as she ought to be, we need to go on the offensive with the Word and quit getting intimidated by the denominations and unbelievers because of what the Scriptures teach and what we know to be true. Do not ever be ashamed of what the Scriptures say. We must quit compromising with the truth. We'll let false teaching go, because if we stand up for baptism, well, somebody's going to get offended. So what? The Bible says what the Bible says, and the Bible means what the Bible means. And if it says a person must be baptized in order to have salvation, that's what it means. Instead, somebody comes up and says, "Oh, I don't really believe in baptism." My response to that is, why don't you believe the Bible? What's the matter with you? Quit being intimidated. Lastly, someone wrote, letting people believe they're living a life that God thinks is okay when we know they're not. No, let's see. Letting people believe they are living a life that God with God that is okay. That's it. When we know they are not. Letting somebody live a life with thinking they're right with God when we know they're not. You see, we live in a culture that says it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe in something. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And I've touched on this in sermons in the past. This is called postmodernism, this idea that everybody has their own truth. And what you believe may be different from what I believe, but you have your truth and I have my truth. And just because... No, look, this is the way truth works. If something is, it either is or it isn't. In other words, if the sky is blue, it cannot be green. Oh, there may be some clouds and stuff that come and give it shades of green or whatever, but the sky is blue. If 2 and 2 equal 4, then that's what it equals. You can't take, and I know there's some math things you can do to, but it's all, from my vantage point, it's trickery. It's not trickery, but it's just playing games. But if you have 2 of something and you have 2 more, you have 4. You don't have 4.5. You don't have 16. That's the way it is. And I don't care who you are. If you come to me and say 4 plus 4 is 5, I'm going to say, no, it's not. What did I say? 2 plus 2 is 4. Or 2 plus 2 is 5. I'm going to say, no, it's not. Because 2 plus 2 is 4. Okay. No matter what you say, that's the way it is. Now, some people can say all kinds of things about the Scriptures, about God, and we need to make sure that we teach them the truth and that we don't let people get away with thinking that these untruths are actually the truth, or that it's okay to believe something that's not in the Bible or something that's not true, and let them call it truth. Almost daily I try to stress to people how what they think is godly. In other words, they think what it is they're thinking, that it's godly, but it is truly offensive to God. Many people in our world consider themselves spiritual, but they consider themselves that way according to their own standards. Well, who cares about their standards? What matters is God's standard. What they and what we need to ask is, what does God say? That's the question. We've got literally millions of people outside this building walking around considering themselves right with God. And the fact of the matter is, they're not. But they think they are. Why? Because our culture says, oh, you're a good person. We're trying to make homosexuality good. That's an agenda in our culture, our president and things. Trying to make homosexuality good. We're trying to make in some corners, drug addiction is good, or you can make it legal at least, so we can tax it, get some good out of that. And there's all kinds of prostitution and all kinds of things that people are saying, oh, there's nothing wrong with that. Well, yes, there is. You know how I know? Because the Bible says so. Well, that's how we know Jesus loves. Jesus loves me, this I know. For the Bible tells me so. We know Jesus loves us. We know what Jesus did for us. We know why Jesus did it for us, because the Bible tells us so. It is true. If it's not true, then it's false, and we're all lost in our sin, and we're nothing but dead men. Wednesday night, I want you to turn to this. We looked up Judges chapter 17. I want you to turn to this. I want to show this to you. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We did Wednesday. But in Judges chapter 17, we meet a man named Micah. Now, Micah gave some silver to his mom. Evidently, his mom had lost some silver, and he collected it, and he found it, and he gave it back to his mom. Then his mom gave it back to him and said, what I want you to do is make some, she didn't call them idols, but I want you to fashion an idol and a graven image and out of this silver. And Micah thought this was a good idea, so he did it. And let's look at verses 4 and 5 in chapter 17. So you don't have to don't have to take my word for it. Look at verse 4 and 5. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver, and gave them to the silversmith who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man, Micah, had a shrine. And he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. This is a person in Israel, in the land of Canaan, who Micah, I believe, was a Benjamite. He knows better than this. He should. It's been drilled to him, drilled into his head since birth. You shall not have any idols. You shall not have any graven images. But look at Micah. Let's look at the end of this chapter. He gets so excited over this. He thinks God's going to be really pleased with it. Look at this. Beginning in verse 10. It says, Micah, and he finds this guy, this Levite from Bethlehem. And he wants to make this Levite his priest of these idols. And Micah then said to him, this Levite, dwell with me and be a father and a priest to me. And I will give you 10 pieces of silver a year, a suit of clothes, and your maintenance. So the Levite went in. Now Micah knows this is wrong. At least he should. This Levite certainly knows this is wrong. But, you know, he's going to give me a salary. So, just wants me to be a priest. Okay? Verse 11. The Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. So Micah, listen, consecrated the Levite, and a young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Then Micah said, and I hear this so often today when I see people worshiping idols. I don't mean little graven images, but they're worshiping whatever it is they're worshiping that is not godly. And listen to what Micah says. Now I know that the Lord will prosper me, seeing I have a Levite as a priest. Woohoo! I got a Levite as a priest. So together in their sin, together with their idolatry, Micah thinks God likes this. Is he going by God's standard or something he just made up? He's going by his own standard that he made up, because God said, don't have any graven images. Don't make any. And that came from Mount Sinai. Well, he thought he was doing what was right. Was it? No, not at all. But he thought so. And, you know, if a person has a good heart and just wants to do what's good, like obviously Micah did, isn't that okay? Not when God said, do not do that. I don't care if you've got good motives or not. God said, don't, then don't. Saul was persecuting the early church. He thought he was doing right. Was he? No. Jesus made a personal appearance and told him he was not. Matter of fact, you're not going to be able to see for a while. Have these fellows lead you on into Damascus. Look up a servant of mine. Let him teach you what's right. And that's what happened. The truth is it. The truth is, what God has said, that's what He said, and that's what He means. Now, people can come up with their own versions and whatever else, but what God has said, that's what God has said, and that's what He means. The truth is it. There are not several versions of the truth, and let me tell you, this matters. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. These guys had good motives. These guys thought they were doing the will of God. They were using the name of Jesus. What's Jesus going to say to them? Get out of here. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But I meant to do good. Why, it felt good when I did it. Doesn't matter. We must make sure that people know what the will of God is and that the truth does not blend very well with other ideas that are not the truth. The Bible says what the Bible says, it means what it says, and we should do our very best to be and to do what it says. There are many other things I could have brought up this morning, and I could have preached right on through tomorrow, but we talk about the inerrancy of Scripture. That's something that's being brought into many of the liberal churches. Is that, oh, the church isn't, or the Bible isn't really, it's inspired in places maybe. You know, the new definition is, if it has meaning to you, that's inspired. But if it doesn't have meaning to you, then it's not inspired. Well, that doesn't fly. We could talk about wrong interpretation. We talk about rewriting the Scripture. You know, there's a big move on to write a new Bible, because many feel that the Bible we have is outdated, doesn't really apply to us, so we need a new one. Well, who's going to write that one? That's my question. If they're going to, I want to be on the committee. If they're going to rewrite it, not just cut and paste what we've already got. So what do we do about all this? If the church is going to be what she ought to be, if we are going to be what we ought to be, what do we need? We need a genuine revival. A genuine revival. Not just somebody coming in here and preaching a few days, getting us excited or making good points or whatever. We need a genuine revival. We need a renewed commitment to the study of God's Word. We need to develop a love for the truth. And I mean a passionate love. Sometimes we've lost that love. Sometimes we get used to hearing the Bible preached or proclaimed, and it just, it's in one ear and out the other. We hear it, we agree with it, but then we go home and treat it as though it's nothing. And Tony's communion meditation was very good on that subject. We don't treat God's Word like it's nothing. We need to develop a love, a passionate love for the truth. You know, she's down in the nursery, but one thing about my wife, I never get tired of doing. I never get tired of kissing her. You know why? I got a passionate love for that woman. And I enjoy it. I enjoy kissing her. We need to make sure that we develop a passionate love and that we never get tired of what God has to say, of what we can learn, of the different nuances, the different understandings that we may not know yet, that are yet to be taught. We need to be hungry to understand even the smallest nuance of God's Word. When that happens, when we have a genuine revival, that renewed commitment, this hunger for His Word, when that happens, the church will be what God deserves and what God wants. So, where do we sit? Some of us can look upon every one of these things that I've mentioned and say, that's shameful. Shouldn't be going on. For too many of us, these very things are going on. Or we're tolerating things like this and just not doing anything about it. Each one of us needs to do what we can in our little corner of the world to make sure that God reigns supreme. Each one of us. I don't care who you are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how pretty you are. I don't care how wealthy you are. God must reign supreme in your corner of the world. You've got friends. You've got neighbors. You've got people that you talk with every day. Make sure that they know God reigns so the church can be what she ought to be. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for through it we see exactly what we ought to be. And I pray that each one of us would seriously sit down, study your word, learn it, make its principles just the very fabric of who we are, and allow us, Father, to show others who Jesus is, and to show others that of your greatness and the way of forgiven sin. Help us to convince this world we live in that there is such a thing as sin, that it offends you, that we are dead spiritually without that forgiveness, and that they can have that forgiveness. May we show them that and demonstrate your love and compassion toward not only our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, but to every person that you died for. And I pray that we would indeed experience a genuine revival. And I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. If we have not given our life over to Christ, the Bible is clear. And what the Bible says, it doesn't matter what I say or anything like that, but the Bible says you must believe that Jesus died for your sins, that He hung on a cross, and that 3 days later He rose. He didn't stay dead, He rose. He defeated death. The Bible says that you must repent. That's a fancy word. A lot of people don't know what it means, but it simply means to have a new mind, to turn your life around. And so the Bible says we need to repent. The Bible says that you need to confess Jesus as Lord. And it also says that we must be buried in baptism. That's immersion in water. That we must be buried in baptism with Jesus so that we can have the forgiveness of sin and the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. If you're here and you need to give your life to Christ, you need to become a part of the church and make sure she is as she ought to be. We encourage you to come this morning. We're going to stand and sing what is that hymn number, Tony? 252, Just as I surrender all. Hymn number 252.